I am so encouraged by all of you. Obviously, I can't even see everyone on video who is there. But let me just start by saying we love you dearly and we miss you. It has been an exciting and yet also difficult transition. And part of the difficulty of it is leaving so many people that we love so dearly. And know that you are loved and missed. And we're just so thankful that we can even do things like this that continue to allow us to make those connections. So thank you for the cards, the texts, and the calls. They're greatly, greatly appreciated. All right, let me start this way. I have 20 minutes. Okay. I want to start with a poem. Maybe you've heard this before. It's called the It Can Be Done poem. And it goes this way. I'm going to put this up a little bit. Actually, for old time's sake, I should stand, but I won't do that. It says, the man who misses all the fun is he who says it can't be done. In solemn pride, he stands aloof and greets each venture with reproof. Had he the power, he'd efface the history of the human race. We'd have no radio or motor cars, no street lit by electric stars, no telegraph or telephone. We'd linger in the age of stone. The world would sleep if things were run by men who say it can't be done. Now that's a cute poem, but I think it highlights something that is very important about us naturally as sinful human beings. Sometimes doesn't it seem like some of our favorite thoughts are those that are hopeless, those that tell us there isn't a point in going forward? At least if they're not our favorite, maybe that's the wrong word to use, at least sometimes it seems like those are most prevalent. Maybe it's something that I can't defeat that sin, or I'm never going to succeed at this job, or this situation surely can't get better with this coworker. Or that injury can't heal. You know, my point is that we're so prone to have thoughts of complete failure. And this often even touches our spiritual lives. Hopefully, it's not just me at this point. But to face the hardships of life and spiritual growth and ministry, at least sometimes seem like not even just hardships, but even impossibilities. And in order to do that, we need to have courage and faith. Many of you have heard about that ad that Ernest Shackleton put up for his expedition into Antarctica. Let me read it for you. He says, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant dangers, and return doubtful. Honor and recognition in case of success." You know, he was not hiding anything about this trip. It's going to be hard and maybe to some even impossible. But he's looking for men with courage who are going to confront the unknown and the difficult. You see, really, it's not much different for us in the Christian life. It's the life that Christ calls us to as children of the Heavenly Father, can be very difficult. Many of us were initially drawn by the reality that our sin is bringing certain judgment on us, right? And we surely want to flee from the wrath to come. But no one really knows exactly what they're signing up for when you start following Christ in a discipleship relationship. You know, John Newton, in that hymn that we love so much, Amazing Grace, characterizes this life as beset with many dangers, toils, and snares. And he says that it's only grace that's brought us this far, and it's only grace that's going to bring us home. Well, with the time that we have tonight, I want to ask this. How do you face life when it seems like overwhelming odds? When it seems like either you can't go forward or the Christian life is too hard? Well, with the time that we have, I want to encourage us with that tonight. And I want to encourage you with a passage that I've been going to in the midst of a lot of, you know, hard difficulties, transitions. And in essence, I think I could almost say it this way, that if we actually knew the odds that we were up against, it probably is far worse than even Ernest Shackleton's expectations for Antarctica. I mean, think about it. We live in a dangerous world, just physically dangerous. We live in a world where nations rage against our Lord and against his anointed and hate his representatives. In addition, we're in a world where one of our greatest enemies is inside of us. We have that traitor within, the flesh, always wanting to sabotage any potential positive steps. And then when we add to this that we're in a spiritual war where our Lord's enemy is ours too, and he rages against us just as he rages against the Lord, and he's far smarter, he's been alive a lot longer. When we consider all this, there might be times where we identify with that poem and we say, it can't be done. I surely have felt this way in my Christian life at times, and you probably have too. But tonight, I want you to take you to a time in David's life where he really probably did as well. I want you to turn to Psalm 3. I think the last Thursday night that I was able to speak, we actually did a whole overview of the Psalms and the place of Psalm 1 and 2. And I love that Psalm 1 and 2 continue on with Psalm 3, because it's really interesting, like we talked about that evening, that Psalm 1 has this pastoral picture of things seeming to be very peaceful and great, where the man who delights in the law of the Lord is like a beautiful growing tree. But then we find also that the man in the next chapter, in Psalm 2, that the greatest man who ever lived, the anointed one, has all nations raging against him, and it's war. And sometimes we struggle to reconcile that. We know that the life of a Christian is peaceful and is joyful when we meditate on the law day and night, and yet we also are in the midst of a war. And I think Psalm 3 brings those two together very well and helps us begin to understand how the life of the blessed man is also the life of war that comes in Psalm 2. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Psalm 3, and then I'm going to make a connection to another passage. So if you would read with me Psalm 3 here. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Selah. So even just a quick read through of this passage gives a desperate feel. Many enemies who want to defeat David, and they proclaim that there's no help for David in God. Yet we see David responding in prayer to God, even having confidence in the midst of overwhelming circumstances. So much confidence that he goes to sleep. This is huge to me, because if you were a king on the run, then in the midst of a situation, why would you sleep? How many of us have ever had trouble sleeping in the midst of an overwhelming situation? Or maybe it'd be easier to count the number of hands who would say, no, I've never had trouble sleeping in the midst of a difficult situation, right? But one of the things that has really drawn out my meditation on this passage is the subtitle, which usually when I read a psalm, I read the subtitle first, but I skipped it tonight because, but I want to come back to it because I believe it has really important information. This psalm especially so because it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now, if we remember back to what David would have been going through at this time of life, I think it really helps us to blossom this passage to blossom in its understanding and the encouragement that it can give you. So I want to ask you to quickly turn back to me to 2 Samuel 15, which is where we find this whole situation with Absalom and David. Now, because of our time, I wish I could read a lot of this passage, but I can't. So I'm just going to explain parts of it and then dip down into it and read some others to help, hopefully, all of us who are whenever we go into these overwhelming circumstances where it seems like the odds are against us, whether in our spiritual lives, fighting against sin, or whether an external situation that we're facing, I want us to be encouraged by how the Lord hears and answers. All right, so let's start with chapter 15, 2 Samuel 15, verses 1 to 6. Let me at least read this to show you what's going on. It came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" He would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who had any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he'd put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss it. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Absalom steals away the hearts of the men of Israel, and so he's preparing for a coup to take over the kingdom of his father. And I want to show you this, how he prepares for this in verses 10 to 12. Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem. They were invited and went innocently, and they did not know anything. So Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileadite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo, where he was offering sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So this is getting bad. You can look down. I'm not going to read these verses, but in verses 13 and 14, David hears about this, and he immediately says that they need to flee. He sees no way to stand against this coup, so he chooses to go on the run. Now, look down at verses 23 to 26. I do want to show you these. Because as David leaves, we find verse 23, "All the country is weeping with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron. All the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Now behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. The king said to Zadok, 'Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he'll bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him.'" So again, this is the background of Psalm 3. It's surely a time of overwhelming grief. People are crying and despairing of what has happened. Zadok the priest comes with the Ark of the Covenant, and yet David asks him to return. And he says that he believes if God is with him, then he will see the Ark again. And yet, if God no longer takes delight in him, then he is submissive to the will of God. I think that this is really important for me because of this reason. It disarms one of the biggest excuses that so easily comes to me when I read the Psalms. You know what it is? This is how my fleshly mind, I don't know if this ever pops in your mind, but this is how my mind works, especially with the Psalms of David. Yeah, well, it was a lot easier for David because God made promises to him. I mean, have you read 2 Samuel 7? David knew that God had ongoing purposes for him, so he couldn't fail. He didn't really have to even struggle. You know, because even as you think about 2 Samuel 7, though, by this time, God could have fulfilled 2 Samuel 7. David had multiple sons already. And so even if David had died, there could have been a way that God could have brought about his purposes with David. And so the point is that though David was important in God's plan, he had no guarantee that in this situation, everything would turn out okay. I hope it's not bad to say this, but that actually makes me feel a lot better. It actually encourages me because this is how we live our lives. You and I don't get the whole story. We don't get what it's going to look like 5 years from now, 2 days from now, or 2 decades from now. We don't get that. And David didn't either. We are constantly coming up against situations that we really don't know how they'll turn out. And yet, just like David in Psalm 3, we must still trust God. Now, in the next verses, I've got to get through a lot here. So in the next verses, here's what happens. Verses 27 to 29, Zadok, Ahimaaz, and Jonathan return. And David says that he's going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until he gets word from them about how to proceed. Verses 30 and 31, I think, are really important. So let me read them. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he wept as he went. His head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him covered his head and went up weeping as they went. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolish. I already said I think these are really important verses because David, we first find out that he's overwhelmed by sorrow as he leaves Jerusalem. He weeps, he covers his head, he walks barefoot. Think about this. He was losing everything. The kingdom hangs in the balance. He didn't even have a place to pillow his head. The nation that loved him has now turned from him. And add to it all, the instigator of all of this is his own flesh and blood, even his son, Absalom. Can you ever think of times where it just seems life to be too overwhelming? Sure seems like that's the case for David here. And notice, though, where he's going. It's easy to just read over this, but as he leaves Jerusalem, he crosses the Brook Kidron and begins to ascend the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is just across the Kidron from Jerusalem. I think that's going to be important for us later on. It probably would have given David a good view of the city and even the location of the ark where David had just sent the priest back to. These verses finish with David praying, and he has one particular request, that Ahithophel, the man who is trusted more than any other for counsel, that his counsel would fail in this case. David prays that God would confound the wisdom of Ahithophel. Now, a number of things happen in the next verses. Verses 32 to 37, here's in essence what happens. Just as David arrives at the summit of the Mount of Olives, the place where God is worshipped, we're told that Hushai comes to David and wants to join. But David has another plan for this man. He actually says, you know, it would be a lot better for me, Hushai, if you went back as a double agent. David envisions planting Hushai in Absalom's council as a mole. In essence, he wants to contradict and thwart all of Ahithophel's counsel, which David is obviously going to assume will actually be good. He assumes that Ahithophel will give the right answer. But then whatever information Hushai gets from his activities, he can then relate to the priests who can give it to David. And so we find as chapter 16 begins, in verses 5 to 14 is a story that probably you may have heard before, where a man named Shimei comes against David, and he comes throwing stones at David, cursing him, and he calls him a man of bloodshed. He says God is judging David because of all of David's wrongdoing. Abishai, or Avishai, as it is in Hebrew, or in the Kolagani household, is greatly angered by this. And his brazen words, at Shimei's brazen words against David, and here's what he says. He says, let me go kill that guy. But David responds in a very powerful way. David says to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day. So Shimei comes against David, curses him, says, all of this is because you're a man of bloodshed. This is what you deserve. And David says, let him be. Let him be. And humbly responds to all of this. Now, in just a moment, we'll be able to land the plane, but let me give you a little bit more. The rest of chapter 16 relates that Ahithophel gives counsel. And it actually says that Ahithophel's counsel is like the words of God, that both David and his son Absalom take it like the very word of God, that whatever he says goes. It was accepted without question. And so at the beginning of chapter 17, we come to this. Look at this in verse 1. Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Please let me choose 12,000 men, that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him when he's weary, exhausted, and I will terrify him, so that the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace." So the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Now, we don't know for sure that all of this is taking place on one day, but I just want to interject this. He does say, "Let me proceed tonight. Go wipe David out tonight." It seems like maybe to this point, it has all been on one day. So let me just put up the slides, a few slides here, with the passage of Psalm 2. I don't know why I'm not seeing it, but well, you may not be able to see it, but even if you can't, I think we can now see how this is true, what Psalm 3 says. David has his son who has risen up against him. He has his trusted counselor, and really the whole nation has become his adversary. Not to mention Shimei cursing him, saying that God is against him. I mean, that sounds a lot like people saying there is no help for you in God. And then verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 3 give David's expression of confidence that the Lord is still over all. He turns to the Lord, and he even says that he prayed to the Lord and that the Lord heard his cry. Now, this is where I can't say for sure, but it's really interesting. What is going to happen is Ahithophel's counsel is going to be rejected because Hushai is going to come in and say, "No, don't believe it this time." And what's going to happen is David is going to receive word from those priests that Ahithophel's counsel has been rejected and giving David counsel about how to move forward. You know, I think it's so interesting. I really wrestled with verse 4 in Psalm 3, where David says that he cried to the Lord and that the Lord answered him. I began to wonder, how would David know that God answered his request? Is this just a confidence that David had? But if you remember, I at least wonder if David, as he climbed the Mount of Olives, he looked back over the city of David where the ark was. And you remember the prayer that 2 Samuel said he made? He said, "Lord, confound Ahithophel's counsel." And then potentially at the end of that very day, he hears back that God had answered that prayer from these priests, whether it was the same day or not. But then he hears back that the Lord has answered, that Ahithophel's counsel has been rejected, though it was good, because of Hushai, who was there. And it's then that it seems that David may then respond and remember that God is at work, and he then prays the rest of this prayer of confidence. And though our time is done, I want to encourage you, if you are in a time, even now or even in the future, where you come in a time where it seems like overwhelming odds, whether in your spiritual life or a situation that the Lord brings up, Psalm 3, when read in light of 2 Samuel chapters 15 and following, can be a great, great encouragement. And then at the very end, as David says in Psalm 3, he says, "Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God. You have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked." And then I love this: "Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people." Here is one of the great things as David finishes this prayer. It's not just about him. It's not just, "O Lord, save me." He does say that. He does pray that the Lord's purposes would go forward in his life, but he finishes here: "Your blessing be upon your people." It reminds me of what Pastor preached on just a few months ago when he was going through the Lord's Prayer. What is the most important thing that we can pray? "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so, no matter what situation we face, we can have confidence that God's purposes will prevail, that his people will go on, that God will continue to build his church, and that one day all things will be set and made right. And so courage, let me just encourage us with this as we go. Courage comes from an absolute dependence on God and his will. He is sovereign, he is good, and his counsel will stand. And I hope that that is an encouragement to all of us tonight. Maybe I can just say a word of prayer and then I'll turn it back over. Lord, thank you so much for this group of people that I love so dearly, but we miss. And yet I thank you that we can be reunited even virtually in this way tonight. And I pray that your work will continue to go forward there at West Hills. Thank you for the lighthouse that it is for the gospel. I pray that you continue to save souls and sanctify believers, that you will grow people through that ministry. I pray for Pastor Dan and Pastor Stephen. I pray also, Lord willing, for Pastor Paul as you bring him on. I pray that you would strengthen these men for the work. And Lord, I pray that you would give them great joy and peace in serving you. I pray that you would also be continuing to reach out into the community around West Hills and throughout Long Island through the ministry of West Hills, that your word would go forth each Sunday and Thursday night, that you will send, as the church scatters throughout the week, that you will send out your people to witness and to give the light of Christ to those around. And Lord, we really pray the same thing that you would do here through Heritage Baptist here in Antioch. And so thank you for tonight. Thank you for Psalm 3 and for what you did in David's life. And would it be an encouragement to all of us as we face the things that you call us to? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.